few years ago, there was a popular show on TV called Extreme Makeover. The premise of this show, as some of you may recall, was to take a rundown or an outdated house to renovate it from top to bottom, usually for a family in need. It was a race against the clock for a dedicated team of designers and decorators and contractors. It was always amazing to see the final product, the contrast between the start and the finish. This morning, friends, as we continue along in our study of Revelation, we come to a chapter that reminded me of that show. Only this time, it's not a house that's being transformed, but a group of people who are sealed in the first half of the chapter and who are saved in the second half. This is a before and an after picture of the Christian church, or if you will, the church militant in verses 1 to 8 and the church triumphant in verses 9 to 17. And so, friends, if you have your Bible with you, I'd ask you to open it up now and turn with me to Revelation 7. Revelation 7, the next stop on our expository study of this fascinating book. Revelation 7, I'm going to read the entire chapter this morning. Hear then the word of the Lord. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth, or sea, or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had given him power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." He said to me, "These are ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And this is the word of the Lord. Well, over the course of this sermon series, I've been trying to highlight the structure of Revelation to show you this book is arranged in a series of parallel visions covering the entirety of this present age. This extended period of time between the ascension of Christ in the past and his glorious return, which is yet in the future. And over the past number of sermons, we've been looking together at the first of these parallel sections, a series of sealed judgments that are outlined in chapter 6, the four horsemen, which are then followed by the martyrs under the altar, which is then followed by the outpouring of God's wrath and judgment and what the Old Testament prophets call the day of the Lord. Up to this point in our study, we've covered six of these seven seals, but now as we move beyond the sixth seal and prepare for the opening of the seventh, you'll notice that the revelation of these judgments is interrupted by the vision of chapter 7, the sealing and the saving of God's people. The first six seals are contained in chapter 6. The seventh seal will be opened a little later on in chapter 8. And now this morning, we come to this prophetic interlude, an entire vision from the Apostle John, which is given to us in chapter 7. Now, as we're going to see in weeks to come, this interlude is something of a pattern in Revelation. When we arrive, for example, at the trumpet judgments, we're going to see yet another interlude in chapters 10 and 11. And once again, it's right in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgments. And so this is a pattern we need to recognize, parallel section of judgment that are punctuated by these prophetic interludes. And as you probably noticed, just by looking at our text this morning, the passage breaks fairly neatly into two parts. Verses 1 to 8, which provide a kind of prophetic flashback. Verses 9 to 17, which is a kind of prophetic flash forward. This is, as I've said, a before and an after picture of God's extreme makeover. The sealing of his people in the first half of the chapter. The saving of his people in the second half. The church militant in verses 1 to 8. And the church triumphant in verses 9 to 17. This morning, with God's help, we're going to focus our attention primarily on the first half of the chapter, on the sealing of the 144,000. Well, with that introduction, let's dive into our text for today and observe, first of all, how God seals his people, how this prophetic interlude fits into the larger message of the book. Though we may be tempted to look at this interlude in chapter 7 to think it's somehow out of place or that it's disconnected from the seven seals in the previous chapter, the truth is that the first part of the interlude functions as a flashback. The first eight verses give us some important background, some important context on the breaking of the seals. And then in the second part of the chapter, there's a flash forward, and we get to see what the end result will be for the people of God. The breaking of the first six seals with the pouring out of God's wrath upon the earth. We saw last week what will happen to God's enemies when the day of judgment finally comes. The devastation of this present order that will make way for a cosmic renovation. But now in this interlude of chapter 7, we see the flip side of the same coin. What the day of the Lord will look like for God's elect. What the outcome of that great day will be for the righteous. Verses 1 to 8 then are a prophetic flashback, and the reason I commend that interpretation to you this morning is because of what we read in the very first verse. Verse 1, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth, or the sea, or against any tree. We have here in the opening verse of the chapter a picture of God's judgment being restrained, of judgment being held back by the Lord. And if we're interested in the meaning of the four winds that are mentioned in that verse, we have to look once again to the Old Testament prophets. Back in the minor prophets in Zechariah 6 verse 1, you'll find some imagery that will be very familiar to you by now. Zechariah 6 says, "Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. The mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked to me, 'What are these, my Lord?' The angel answered and said to me, 'These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth.'" Back in Zechariah's prophecy, we find this familiar imagery of four horsemen who are sent on patrol by the Lord. But you'll notice there in verse 5 of that prophecy that the four horses are going out to the four winds of heaven. In Zechariah, you see, the four horses are directly associated with the four winds. And when we flip forward to the book of Revelation, we notice once again this allusion to the four winds, these four angels who are holding back the four winds of the earth. In other words, these angels who are restraining the horses from riding out in obedience to the Lord. This is why I say that we're dealing here in chapter 7 with a prophetic flashback. We're dealing with something that happened previously to the riding of the horsemen in the opening of the first four seals. Once again, we're reminded in Revelation these visions are not always meant to be interpreted sequentially, as though the sealing of these people on earth happens after the opening of the sixth seal. No, friends, in reality, this is a prophetic flashback. It's a description of God's sovereign hand of restraint before the seals are open, before the judgment is poured out. More specifically, chapter 7 is a description of God's love and God's protection for his church here on earth. Let's continue then to the second verse. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." When we come here to the words of the angel, we find even more evidence for the timing of this event, that the sealing of these people happened before the judgments of chapter 6 were executed upon the earth and upon the sea. And the image that's given to us here in verse 2 is quite a fascinating one. It's an angel who's holding the seal of the living God and who's using the seal to make an impression upon the foreheads of this multitude, a group that's described in verse 3 as God's servants. I think we're probably getting used to this by now, but whenever you come across an unknown symbol in the book of Revelation, the best way to find out the meaning of that symbol is to go back to the Old Testament. And that's certainly the case when it comes to the meaning of this seal and to the sealing of these servants of God. Going all the way back to the book of Exodus, we get a little hint of what the seal might signify here in our text. Exodus 28. We learn there in Exodus 28 about God's instruction for the priests and the Levites. Exodus 28 verse 36 says, "You shall make a plate of gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord." In the law of Moses, God gave instruction for the Levitical priests, and in particular, he gave this instruction: engrave the name of the Lord upon a gold plate, and then fix that gold plate with the name of the Lord on the priestly turban. That was the headpiece that the priest would wear as he went about his duties in the temple. The priest had a mark upon his forehead. It was a visible reminder to all of the worshipers. This priest was set apart as holy. This priest was serving the Lord God. And although the Levites and the descendants of Aaron held a special office in the Old Covenant administration, we do know from Exodus 19 verse 6 that God had given a priestly identity to the nation of Israel as a whole. Exodus 19 verse 6 says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." When the Lord chose Israel from among the nations of the earth, he did so in order to show his glory to those nations, that Israel would be set apart as a kingdom of priests. Although Israel ultimately failed in their priestly calling towards the Gentiles, we know from the New Testament this same title is ascribed to the Christian church. God's promise to ancient Israel is brought to completion in the Christian church, this doctrine of the universal priesthood that was emphasized in the Reformation. Through Christ, through his sacrifice, we as Christian believers have access to the true and living God. We are all priests. And friends, if your memory is keen, you may recall we've already encountered this priestly language in the book of Revelation. The fact that the Christian church is called by God and is set apart by God as a nation or a kingdom of priests. Flip back for a moment to Revelation 1 verse 5. You'll see this same language, John's introduction to the churches of Asia Minor. The apostle writes there in the introduction, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." In Revelation 1, the church is identified as a kingdom of priests. It is the exact same language that was ascribed to Israel way back in Exodus 19. But this isn't the only place in Revelation where we find this language. It's also there in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, where we hear the song of the elders. And they say, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The priestly language is introduced in chapter 1. It's repeated a second time in chapter 5. And that same priestly imagery is further reinforced in chapter 7. The image of a seal placed on the forehead of God's servants, just as the Levites were sealed in the Old Testament, God's name being placed upon their very foreheads. Part of the sealing imagery in this chapter is rooted in the priestly calling and identity of the church, but we gain even more insight into this image back in Deuteronomy 6. Familiar passage that's sometimes known as the Shema. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 says the following, and you know it: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your home and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." You know, a decade ago, when Leslie and I were still living in Montreal, we rented an apartment in a very Jewish neighborhood in that city. And every weekend on the Sabbath day, we would see our Orthodox neighbors on their way to the synagogue. They'd be all dressed up in their full religious garb. Back in our old Montreal neighborhood, it wasn't uncommon to see little Torah scrolls that were rolled up and placed into little boxes beside the doors of the Jewish homes and apartments. Some members of that community who would even wear boxes on their hands and on their foreheads, an extremely literal interpretation of Deuteronomy 6, where the Lord says, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes." When we get to the book of Revelation, we read about marks that are placed on the forehead of believers. We're reminded of Deuteronomy 6, the fact that God writes his law upon the believer's heart, that his word is so near to us that it's inscribed, as it were, upon our hands and upon our foreheads. The image of sealing is drawn from Exodus 19. It's also related to Deuteronomy 6. Thirdly, we also find this imagery of sealing in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 to 6. It says, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested on the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, 'Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it.' And to the others he said in my hearing, 'Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare. You shall show no pity.'" Historical backdrop of Ezekiel's prophecy was the desecration of the temple in Jerusalem, the failure of God's people to fear the Lord and to worship him as he commanded. Instead of worshiping God properly, the Israelites turned aside to idolatry. In Ezekiel 9, we see the tragic consequence of that disobedience, God departing from his own house and temple, the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. During Ezekiel's ministry, the majority of the people had turned aside to idolatry. But as we discover in chapter 9 of this prophecy, there was still a faithful remnant within the city, and it was the remnant that was marked out for God's protection. Was, as the prophecy says, all of the people who sighed and who groaned over the spiritual state of their nation, it was they who were marked out by the Lord. It's imagery in Ezekiel that harkens back to the time of the Exodus, when the Israelites were commanded to mark their doorposts with blood as a sign of their trust in the Lord. As you know, those who had the mark upon the doorpost were spared from the plague, while those who failed to display the mark fell into the same judgment as the pagan Egyptians. The death angel came that very night. The firstborn in every family was killed. And so we see here, friends, that the imagery of Revelation 7, this image of God's seal being upon the forehead of his servants, is deeply rooted in the Old Testament revelation. As in the case of the Levitical priest, the seal indicates God's ownership of his people, a nation of priests, a people that is holy unto the Lord. And as in Deuteronomy 6, we see the people are committed to obeying God's law, that it's written on their hearts, even inscribed, as it were, on their hands and on their foreheads. And as in the prophecy of Ezekiel, we see that the seal is a sign of God's protection, that just as God protected the people during the time of the Exodus, that just as God protected the righteous remnant during the time of the exile, God will continue to protect his covenant people, that we who bear his mark will never face the wrath of his holy judgment. But all this Old Testament imagery being understood and taken into account, we've also got to be aware the same image of sealing is further revealed and developed in the New Testament scripture. And specifically, it's developed with respect to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1, verse 13, we read these words from the Apostle Paul. Paul says, "In him," that is Christ, "in him you also, when you first heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Again, in 2 Corinthians 1:21, the apostle writes about this seal. He says, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Now this, brothers and sisters, is the great blessing of living in the new covenant era. Not only that we as Christians are a kingdom of priests, not only that we as Christians have God's law inscribed upon our hearts, but that we as Christians, that we as the church of Christ, have the continual presence and power of the Lord through his Holy Spirit. And this, according to the New Testament, is the seal that God has given to his covenant people, a seal of ownership, a seal of protection, a seal of his ongoing presence and power, the Holy Spirit who indwells each and every believer and who corporately indwells the church. Now, with all of this biblical context, this biblical background from both the Old and the New Testaments, we're in a much better position to understand the vision of Revelation 7, to determine who these servants actually are, to determine what is entailed by the seal. In the light of the totality of the biblical evidence, I'd commend to you this morning what has long been the interpretation of the Christian church, that the people who are sealed here in Revelation 7 are Christian believers on the earth, and that the seal indicates the fact that we as Christians belong to the Lord. We're set apart for him. We are holy unto the Lord. In the history of interpretation, some have related the seal of Revelation 7 with the ordinance of water baptism. I would relate that same seal, the sealing here, to the same seal described by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians and in 2 Corinthians. The fact that Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and thus we belong to the Lord. We will never face the wrath of his judgment. But this raises a question, however, for if the seal is indeed a sign of God's ownership, if the seal is a sign of God's protection upon the Christian church, how can we account for the fact that Christians have often suffered persecution? And that many Christians down through the centuries, and even in our own generation, have given their lives in martyrdom? We already saw it, the souls of the martyrs that are crying out for God's vengeance from under the altar. And the answer to that question, friends, is simply this. The sealing of God's Spirit, the sealing that is described here in Revelation 7, will shelter us from God's wrath on the day of judgment, but it will not always shelter us from opposition out there in the world. We're protected from wrath, we're protected from divine judgment, but we are not always protected from persecution. And this ought to be clear, for when we read through the Bible, we're warned from beginning to end, God's people will suffer times of immense trouble and trial. The principle taught by the Lord Jesus that the servant is not greater than the master, that if they persecuted the Lord Jesus, who is sinless, who is innocent of any wrongdoing, they will surely persecute us when we stand up for righteousness. Apostle Paul expressed the same truth in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so, friends, if you read this chapter and if you think that being a Christian is going to shelter you from trouble and from trial out in the world, or that God will always protect you from the hatred and from the malice of your enemies, you're going to be greatly disappointed. The Bible promises no such protection to Christian people, although God may at times choose to protect us even from this. But there's good news in the midst of all of this, friends. And the good news is that God's seal will protect you from his holy wrath. It will protect you from the judgment that we all deserve on account of our sins, from the judgment we learned about last week in the opening of the sixth seal. When the day of the Lord arrives, when the vengeance of the Lamb is poured out upon this earth, the enemies of God will hide in the caves and they will pray for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them to give them a quick death. But on that day of vengeance and vindication, the righteous will rejoice in great triumph. And this is why Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The imagery of these servants being sealed is not meant to guarantee our protection from trouble, but it is meant to guarantee our protection from wrath, that God's people will never suffer in the day of judgment, since Jesus has already suffered that judgment on the cross. As a sign that we belong to him and that we are united to him by grace and through faith, God has given us his seal. He's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is the down payment on what is yet to come when our faith becomes sight. One final comment about the imagery of this seal is this. I'll remind you of this as we work through the rest of Revelation, that the mark described here in chapter 7, of God that is placed on the forehead of these servants is intended to contrast with the mark of the beast that's going to be described later on in the book. In Revelation 7, we see that the Lord's people are given a mark that protects them from holy wrath, whereas God's enemies are given a mark that subjects them to holy wrath. And so we'll read later on in Revelation 13:16 that the beast will cause all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead. And so here's the contrast in Revelation. On the one hand, are believers who bear the mark of the Lord. On the other hand, are reprobates who bear the mark of Antichrist. It's a mark between a contrast between two different marks, and the point of the contrast is to show us there is no middle ground. You're either on side with the Lord God Almighty, or you're on side with the spirit of Antichrist. You're either for the Lord or you're against him. There is absolutely no sitting on the fence. And just as we find these two different marks in the book of Revelation, so too do we find two different destinations. There is in this book the New Jerusalem for those who bear the mark of the Lord, and there is the lake of fire for those who bear the mark of the beast. And so we see how the interlude of chapter 7 is both an encouragement and a warning. It's an encouragement for the persecuted Christians that they will ultimately triumph with the Lord. At the same time, it's a warning for the non-believer that they should flee from the wrath to come. They should cast themselves upon the mercy of Christ while the door of grace is still open, while the invitation still stands. We've dealt so far with the meaning of the seal in verses 1 to 3. But now in the remainder of our time, we have to deal with yet another issue, and that is the meaning of the 144,000. And all of these tribes that are listed in verses 5 to 8. As you can probably imagine, this issue has proven to be the most perplexing, the most controversial in terms of its interpretation and application. On the one hand are a group of fairly modern interpreters who see Revelation as being fulfilled in a future period of tribulation, an alleged 7-year period of intense suffering, during which time the church will be raptured out of the world, and that God will resume his plans here on earth with the nation of Israel. And if this is the view of Revelation that you've learned and that you've come to embrace, it's almost certain that you will view the sealing here in chapter 7 in a very distinctive and narrow way. That you'll see these verses as indicating God's protection of national Israel during this future time of tribulation. Though the view I've just outlined has not been widely held over the course of church history, here in our North American context, it's become a very dominant point of view in the last 100 years. And those who teach this interpretation generally argue that they are the ones interpreting chapter 7 in the most literal way. We should approach the Bible literally, that we should understand the 144,000 as a literal group of ethnic Jews who will be here on the earth during this period of tribulation. 12,000 Jewish people sealed from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, friends, on the surface of things, there's an obvious appeal to that kind of approach, and especially as evangelicals, as conservative Christians who take the Bible seriously, who do want to interpret it literally, who do want to handle the word rightly. And when we hear people claiming to interpret the Bible more literally than others, we have a tendency as evangelicals to gravitate almost instinctively towards that. The problem, however, is that the book of Revelation was never written to be interpreted with that kind of literalism. The book before us is filled with all kinds of symbols and images and metaphors. And so, for example, if we insist here in chapter 7 that Israel needs to be interpreted literally in terms of ethnicity, we're going to run into trouble elsewhere in the book. For example, later on in Revelation, we're going to read about God's judgment upon Sodom and upon Egypt and Babylon. These are ancient nations clearly mentioned as symbols. Babylon is a symbol of Rome. Sodom and Egypt are symbols of the earthly Jerusalem. And so the knife cuts both ways on this literalism. If you insist on literalism in one place of Revelation, you need to be consistent. You need to insist on it everywhere. Furthermore, and maybe more to the point, we see many times in the New Testament that Israel is used to symbolize the Christian church. Or in other words, the church is presented as the true Israel of God, as the fulfillment of God's promise and covenant. And already in our study of Revelation, we've come across this teaching that just as Israel was called a kingdom of priests back in Exodus 19, the church is called a kingdom of priests in Revelation 1. And we could also look to the words of Christ in his letter to Smyrna back in Revelation 2, verse 8, where the Lord speaks about the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, and are a synagogue of Satan. There's a distinction, you see, between the true Israel and false Israel. That distinction runs throughout the entire New Testament. Romans 2, for example, Paul says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." Again, in Galatians 3, Paul states, "It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham," going so far in chapter 6 of Galatians as to refer to the church as the Israel of God. And so, friends, on the basis of what we've already seen and studied in Revelation, on the basis of what we're taught in the whole New Testament, I want to suggest to you the church is presented in Scripture as the fulfillment of Israel, as the true Israel of God. And if we're willing to accept that teaching, if we're willing to admit that the church is indeed spiritual Israel, there ought to be no problem in considering the possibility here in chapter 7 that the 144,000 servants are really Christian believers who are sealed with the Spirit. But maybe some will still object that the church can't possibly be in view here in this chapter because of the specific mention of the tribes. And again, on the surface, that seems to be persuasive. But once we probe the matter a little further, we see a number of problems with this literalist approach. For the one thing, the listing of the tribes can't be taken literally, because 10 of the 12 tribes didn't return from exile. Most of the northern tribes intermarrying with the surrounding nations to produce a group of people known in the scriptures as Samaritans. And so while a very small remnant from the northern territory did survive and could trace their lineage back to those northern tribes, there are not 12,000 from each one of these tribes who'd be able to do so today. This is why the northern tribes are often referred to as the lost tribes of Israel. They are tribes that never returned back to the land, tribes that eventually lost their identity through intermarriage and through assimilation with the larger tribes of Judah and Benjamin. This is one of the challenges with the literalist approach, but it's not the only one. For if you look at the list of tribes carefully, you will notice that the tribe of Dan is missing. And you'll also notice that the tribe of Joseph is listed twice, that Joseph is mentioned there, along with his son Manasseh. And so, friends, there are some problems with this approach. There are some clear indications and hints in the text that the listing of these tribes was not meant to be taken with wooden literalism. The list is symbolic. The list is representative of the church. And indeed, when you consider the number 144,000, you see even more symbolism here. This is a number that represents the totality of God's people within the Christian church. For those of you who are good at math, you'll know that there were 12 tribes in the Old Testament. There are 12 apostles in the New Testament. And that 12 times 12 is 144. Multiply 144 by 1,000, which is a square number indicating perfection. You will end up with 144,000. And so this number is symbolic, friends. It represents the totality of God's people in the church, a body built upon the foundation of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. And if after all of this we're still convinced, we're still maybe scratching our heads why the apostle would list the tribes by name and in such great detail, I think there's a valid explanation for that as well. You see, in the Old Testament, the taking of a census, the listing of tribes in this manner, was done for a military purpose. It was done in the Old Testament to see how many of the men in Israel were eligible for battle. And by listing the tribes in a way that directly imitates the taking of a military census in the Old Testament, and by using a multiple of 1,000, which, by the way, was the standard size of a military division, we can see the church being presented as a great spiritual army. This is the church militant, so to speak. It is the church as it exists here on earth, the church of which we all are part. And although we're not called to advance the interests of the church with the sword and with the spear, we are called as Christians to put on our spiritual armor, to pick up the sword of the Lord, the living and the abiding word of God. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, Paul says. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And so, church, when we read this symbolic picture of the 144,000, those who are sealed and protected by the Lord, we are not to see it as a picture of Israel in some future time of tribulation. Rather, we ought to see this as a portrait of the church right now, the church here on earth, fighting the good fight, waging a good warfare against the world and the flesh and the devil. Perhaps the imagery of these verses might even call to mind that old song that we learned in Sunday school. I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly o'er the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. Well, friends, as we wrap up our time in the Word this morning, this remarkable vision of the 144,000, let's consider a few points by way of application. And the first point I commend to you in response to our text today is the need for Christians to be ready for spiritual battle. As Christians, we don't look forward to persecution. We don't relish the thought of unjust suffering and tribulation. We want, or at least we should want, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy, to live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, for this is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Our goal as Christian people is to seek first the kingdom of God, to live in such a way on this earth that the kingdom is made manifest. We have this sure and we have this certain hope the kingdom will indeed advance and grow, just as the tiny mustard seed grows into a tree. God's kingdom will come, friends. God's will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. The earth will be filled with the glory of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. We should never be defeatist in our view of God's kingdom and its ultimate triumph, but we are to be realistic, friends. And to realize that even though the war has been won on the cross, that there are many battles yet to fight. They persecuted Christ, they will persecute us. If we live a godly life in Christ, we ought to expect opposition from the world. In this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus said. And I see no evidence at all in the Bible that we should expect a sudden escape from suffering and from opposition and from persecution and from trouble. And so instead of expecting an escape from persecution, we should instead be realistic about it, not to avoid it, but to expect it. And here in the vision of the 144,000, we see a picture of the church militant. We see the church here on earth sealed by the Holy Spirit, but yet engaged in an ongoing spiritual battle. As Peter writes in his first epistle, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." This vision reminds us to be realistic. We are still the church militant, engaged in a spiritual war against the world and the flesh and the devil. But secondly, the vision here reminds us to rejoice. To rejoice in the fact that we belong to the Lord. We have his mark and his seal upon us. We can rejoice this morning in the knowledge that God loves us. He loved us so much that he chose us in eternity past, and he sent his Son to die for us, and he sent his Spirit to indwell us. And he has called us to himself. He has made us part of the true Israel. We are a nation of priests. We are his treasured possession. And so, Christian brothers and sisters, let us rejoice in the midst of hardship and trial, for we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We need to be realistic about suffering. We need to rejoice in the midst of our suffering. Thirdly and finally, we have to be ready at all times to wage a good warfare. If indeed the vision is a picture of the church as a mighty army of God, we do well, Christians, to view ourselves in this way. And so Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Let's never forget, friends, as we live out our lives here on this earth, we are in a battle. We have a mission to accomplish. It's a battle that Christ has decisively won, but it's a battle nonetheless. Be realistic about suffering and tribulation. Expect that godly living and that obedience to Christ will be opposed in this fallen and rebellious world. But even so, rejoice in the midst of it. Knowing that you are precious to the Lord, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, you are protected from the wrath of his judgment. And finally, be ready at all times to fight the good fight of faith, to put on the spiritual armor, to stand your ground on the field of battle. For as we're going to see next time in the second half of this chapter, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.